What is the main thing that distinguishes Christianity from all the false religions in the world? The short answer, of course, is Christ. For in Christ, the eternal God condescends in his mercy and grace to reconcile sinners to himself, declaring them righteous and granting them the free gift of eternal life through faith. All of the false religions in the world lack Christ. And all of the false religions in the world seek in some way to scale the eternal summit of heaven through human merit and effort. They all seek a salvation through self-justification, a salvation through the righteousness of men rather than the righteousness of God. In his lectures on Galatians, Martin Luther writes, "Whoever seeks righteousness apart from faith and through works denies God and makes himself into God. This is what he thinks. If I do this work, I shall be righteous. I shall be the victor over sin, death, the devil, the wrath of God and hell, and I shall attain eternal life. Now, what is this, I ask you, but to arrogate to oneself a work that belongs to God alone, and to show that one is God." The seed of self-justification is sown in the barren wilderness of the idolatrous human heart. And that seed is at the heart of all the false religions of the world. Think of how prone we are for a moment to justify ourselves. One writes, "Justification is something we all engage in all the time. How can we look ourselves in the mirror and live with our flaws and failings? How can we look other people in the eye and hold our heads up high in our dealings with them? When others say that we are in the wrong, how can we satisfy our desire to be in the right? These are just extensions of the deeper question of how we sinners can stand before God and find favor in his sight. Are we so susceptible to justify ourselves before men that we subconsciously justify ourselves before God? If we're always seeking to justify ourselves before men, can we really say that we grasp the justification of God? Does our conduct testify that we're still striving to prove our own self-righteousness? Or are we resting and trusting in the mercy and grace of God alone?" The same author cited a moment ago writes, "It is Christ who must justify us sinners with the righteousness that is not our own. This is what it means to have the true God as our God in this area of our lives. When we instead seek to justify ourselves, we set up our presumed righteousness as an idol in his place." So what then is the nature of true religion? In the City of God, St. Augustine writes, "The righteousness of the saints in this world consists more in the forgiveness of sins than in the perfection of virtues." St. Bernard writes, "Not to sin is the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of man is the grace of God." Luther again writes, "Mercy must be alone. It allows nothing to be joined with it in which a person may hope at the same time. For that would be for the feet to spread apart and limp between two ways, and like the Samaritans, to foolishly worship God and an idol at the same time. No one can worship God except by a pure and undivided faith in his mercy alone. Otherwise, we will not sing and give thanks to God alone, but also to our idol, which has cooperated with him. God forbid such a thing as this." The surest way to corrupt true faith in God is to confuse the work of Christ with our own. The fastest way to deflate our joy in Jesus is to subtract from his all-sufficiency in our salvation. The quickest way to distort the true worship of the one true God is to place confidence in external acts of the flesh. Every single other religion in the world seeks to scale the summit of heavenly heights by human merit. But the nature of true religion is different. As Calvin writes, "But Scripture, when it speaks of faith righteousness, leads us to something far different, namely to turn aside from the contemplation of our own works and look solely upon God's mercy and Christ's perfection." True religion is to trust in the mercy and grace of God alone. It's to worship God in the Spirit and to glory in Christ Jesus and to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, in our text here tonight in Philippians chapter 3, Paul contrasts this true religion with the false religion promoted by the Judaizers, a false religion of works that deviated from an understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're introduced to this conflict back in Acts chapter 15, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there with me, where the rapid influx of Gentile believers into the church caused many Jewish Christians concerned about how to assimilate these new believers into the body. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, the text says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So we know that the Council of Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 15, convened sometime around 48 or 49 A.D. in order to resolve this issue. And in Acts 15, verses 6 through 11, we continue reading, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So as a result of this council, the apostles and elders sent a letter through messengers to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia to urge the Gentile believers to do four things: abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. But they weren't required to be circumcised and to come under the Mosaic law. That would have distorted the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, shortly before this council, the Judaizers had caused such a disturbance in the churches throughout Galatia that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to defend the gospel. And think of some of the passionate language that the Apostle Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians. For instance, in chapter 1, he says, "I am amazed. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, more than 10 years after all of this, more than 10 years after Paul's letter to the Galatians, more than 10 years after this council of Jerusalem, the same fight over the gospel, over the truth of the gospel, was still taking place in some of these churches. The same false religion was still seeking to lead people away from the gospel. So in the light of that, Paul felt the need to remind these believers at Philippi once again, just to be safe, to be on guard against false teachers, to vigilantly be alert in striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beware. Beware of those who would attribute your salvation to the works of the flesh and deprive our great God and Savior Jesus Christ of his glory. Now, let's go ahead and just pause here before we take a look at our text tonight to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might understand properly God's word. Pray with me. Almighty God and Father, we praise you. We give you thanks. We gather here tonight to worship you in the Spirit, to glory in Christ Jesus alone, and to place no confidence in ourselves, knowing that our salvation is an act of your mercy and grace, and that we are completely dependent upon you for our salvation. That in and of ourselves, that is, in our flesh, there is no good thing. There is no reason to boast in our flesh. Anything good within us flows from your mercy and grace and the salvation that you have accomplished by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross in our place to pay the penalty of our sin and to be raised again from the dead. And that hope that's embedded in us and that we look forward to in our own resurrection is something completely set apart from anything that we might do to merit it or contribute to it in any way. And so we pray tonight that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit, that you would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, that we would worship him and that we would delight in him and that we would rejoice in him, regardless of the circumstances that we face here in this life, that our joy in Christ would be something that endures and that isn't distorted or perverted by an inaccurate view and understanding of him and of his work. And so we pray all these things here tonight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, our text is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So if you go ahead and turn there with me, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of our text. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, literally the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now notice in verse 1 here of our text that Paul uses a rather strange word to transition into a new topic. And he uses the word finally, even though he's only halfway through this letter to the Philippians. In fact, he even uses this same word again near the conclusion of this letter in Philippians 4:8, where he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, some people think that Paul here is just playing the pastor, that he is winding down only to get excited about another topic and then to derail on that topic and to go off on that theme. But Even though he often uses this word here to conclude his letters, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what he was doing here, that he was going to conclude, but then that he changed his mind. This word here that's translated finally, it can also be used as an idiom. For instance, A.T. Robertson writes, "But Paul uses the idiom elsewhere, also, as in 1 Corinthians 7:29, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, before the close of the letter is in sight. It is wholly needless to understand Paul as about to finish and then suddenly changing his mind like some preachers who announce the end a half dozen times." So the term can also be used, again, as a transition of thought. Paul's transitioning into a new thought. So it can mean something like beyond that or in addition. So that seems to be what Paul is saying here in verse 1. Beyond that, my brethren, in addition, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, the New Testament clearly teaches us that Christians aren't called to a happy-go-lucky life of ease and comfort, right? I don't think reading through the New Testament, I've ever just naturally got that sort of an impression. I see a life of suffering, a life of persecution that's presented in those pages of Holy Writ. We aren't currently reigning with Jesus Christ upon the earth. We're first called in this life to suffer, to share in the sufferings of our Savior, be conformed to his death, Paul says, in order that we may one day be raised from the dead to reign with Christ. Back in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." The Philippians were suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The words of our Lord come to mind, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, it goes without saying that life can throw us a lot of unexpected curves, right? We can be surprised by various things that take place in life. But we should never be surprised when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We should never be shocked as if some unfortunate event or some unfortunate circumstances are conspiring against us. In fact, even in the midst of suffering, we're called, as Paul calls the Philippians here, to rejoice in the Lord. Not because we're delusional in our naivete, and not because we believe in the ability to pretend that things are okay when they're really not, but we rejoice because of the reality of our salvation. We rejoice because of the hope that we have in Christ. We rejoice in the light of our future inheritance and that is secured in Christ and that we know that we will one day receive. Turn with me to a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, the Holy Spirit says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Through the dark and daunting labyrinth of life, we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We know that no matter what happens in this life, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven with all of his mighty angels in flaming fire. And all those who have loved his appearing, all those who have loved his appearing will be crowned with the crown of righteousness. In a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And so we rejoice in the Lord in every situation in life. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, says the prophet Habakkuk. Now, since our joy is so bound up in Christ, it's easy to see how Paul's thought would transition here to those who are corrupting the gospel, right? They're distorting our joy and depriving us of our joy in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 1, to write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. We live in an age of novelty and innovation, don't we? But if Paul didn't mind repeating himself, then why do we? Alexander McLaren writes, the diseased craving, he's writing in the 1800s, the diseased craving for originality in the present day tempts us all, hearers and speakers alike. And we ever need to be reminded that the staple of Christian teaching must be old truths reiterated, and that it is not time to stop proclaiming them until all men have begun to practice them. So thus is the task of the preacher. He must repeat himself until everyone practices the truth he proclaims. His task isn't to come up with something new. Now, Paul's statement here implies that he had already taught these truths to these believers regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants to reinforce them. He wants to play it safe. So he reminds the Philippians here of the nature of true religion. And he does that by first warning them about these false teachers who were corrupting the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the apostle says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Notice here, again, notice whenever Paul is defending the gospel, his passion sort of starts to bubble over a little bit. And notice also the rhetorical flair here in his use of irony. For instance, look at the names that he calls these opponents. And Paul isn't just trying to be mean here, right? He's not just slinging mud. These terms are theologically loaded points. First, he says, beware of the dogs. It was common in Paul's day for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And in fact, even Jesus refers to the Syro-Phoenician woman as such in Mark chapter 7, verse 27, where he says, let the children, so the covenant community, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Of course, she responds with faith. So this was a term used to describe those outside the covenant community. It was used to refer to the unclean unbelievers. And see what Paul is doing here. He's calling these Judaizers who are so confident in their Jewishness, he's calling them unbelieving Gentiles. Think also of what Jesus says in Matthew 7:6 regarding dogs. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In Revelation 22:15, it says, outside are the dogs. Outside are the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So Paul is ironically calling the Judaizers unbelieving Gentiles, and he's saying that they're equivalent to unbelievers because they've rejected the true God in Jesus Christ. They've rejected the gospel of God's grace in Christ. So now they're idolaters. Now notice the next thing Paul says here. He says, beware of the evil workers. Who would have been the ones claiming to keep the law? Who would have been the ones claiming to do good works? It would have been these Judaizers. But the truth is that they were striving. They were striving in the flesh and trusting in self-righteousness. And instead of that being pleasing to God, instead of that being a display of good works, their external acts were actually evil. They were evil works. They were works fueled by confidence in the flesh, not confidence in Christ. They were works fueled by self-centered pride, not the glory of God in Christ. So they were evil works. Now let's think about good works here for a moment in Scripture. Scripture states that God produces good works in the believer by His Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 9:8 it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Again, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And Titus 2:14, which we read this morning, we're told that Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So it's only by the Spirit in Christ Jesus that good works can even be done. And when these Judaizers, when they turned away from trusting in the work of Christ and decided instead to trust in their own works, they became workers of evil. Now, the final thing that Paul says here in verse 2 of our text is to beware of the mutilation. Beware of the false circumcision. That's how the NASB puts it in order to interpret what they think is being said. But the word literally means the mutilation. The mutilation. And we don't want to miss Paul's point here, because this is a pretty punchy point as well. His point is that any external acts that distort the gospel are actually pagan practices. Any external acts that distort or corrupt the gospel are pagan practices. For instance, in the Greek translation of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, the verbal equivalent of this noun is used to describe the prophets of Baal. And that passage says, "So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves and mutilated themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them." So by putting trust in these external acts and not by placing their trust in Christ for salvation, these Judaizers are simply mutilating themselves like pagans. When they practice circumcision as a means or an end or a means unto salvation, they're just mutilating themselves like these prophets of Baal, just cutting themselves. So some strong words from Paul. And by the way, we could reasonably assume that Paul would say the same thing today just as strongly to Christians who place their trust in external works, external acts of the flesh for salvation. Anything that detracts from the glory of Jesus Christ and places confidence in human works. Now in verse 3, Paul contrasts these false teachers with the nature of true religion. And he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And we know that circumcision was a very serious thing amongst the Jewish people. And even though the law demanded that anyone who was circumcised be cut off from his people, the real meaning of circumcision was to symbolize an inward devotion to God. And we see that idea throughout the Old Testament when we read passages like, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this thread of thought in the second chapter of his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, go ahead and turn there with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. The Apostle Paul says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So part of Paul's point here is that the Jews had focused on external rituals, on works of the flesh, thinking that it would somehow save them, even though their hearts were still far from God. But the external act, the external rite, is utterly meaningless, apart from the internal truth that it signifies. Instead, true circumcision, according to Paul, isn't done outwardly in the flesh before men. It's not a work of the flesh before men. It's done inwardly on the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says that, unlike these Judaizers, we are the true circumcision. We are the people of God, is Paul's point. Now he goes on further to explain the characteristics of those who are the true circumcision. And what's the first thing that he says here in our text about the true circumcision? They worship in the Spirit of God. Think about the contrast he was making in Romans, the Spirit and the letter. They worship in the Spirit of God. Now notice some implications here of this. To begin, it's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to worship God when you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. It's impossible. It's impossible to serve God lovingly and obediently when your heart is still hardened by your enmity and hostility. How could you worship God if you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience? How could you worship God if you were still living according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath? To worship the living God, one must first be born again by the Spirit. Your relationship with God must be vitalized. You must be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only then can you truly worship God. And notice also that this new birth, based upon that passage in John 1, it isn't based upon the will of the flesh. It's not based upon the will of man. It's not something that we bring about by works. The Spirit isn't received by works of the law. You don't receive the Spirit by circumcision. You don't receive the Spirit by baptism. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is the only thing that matters. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You receive the Spirit by hearing the word through faith. So Paul is clear that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, having become a curse for us. And then he says a little after that, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So to worship God in the Spirit is to worship in the new and living way through Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 7, and let's read verses 4 through 6. In Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the nature of true religion is to worship God in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law. Now, notice the next thing here in our text that characterizes the true circumcision. Paul first says that they worship in the Spirit of God, and then he says that they glory in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We are born of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe by the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ died, that he shed his blood to pay the penalty of our sins, that we might have forgiveness of sins in Christ, when we believe the gospel by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can glory in nothing other than Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 through 31, Paul says, "But by his doing, but by God's doing, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The Puritan Thomas Manton writes, "Christ is all." That's not all that he writes, but that's enough. Right? Christ is all. That our whole rejoicing may be in him, who hath enlightened us with the knowledge of the gospel and showed us the way of salvation and is the author of our justification and sanctification and of our deliverance from all calamities and from death itself. These benefits are the cause of our rejoicing, namely the promises of the gospel sealed by his death and the graces conveyed to us by his Spirit. We rejoice and glory in him as the only and all-sufficient Savior. they that gloried in circumcision gloried in their entrance into the legal covenant. They became debtors to the law. But Christ hath ratified it in the new covenant by his blood. Therefore, here is more abundant cause of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no wonder that Paul was so angry with these Judaizers, right? They corrupted the gospel by trying to enslave people once again, by bringing them under the bondage of the law. They deprived believers of their joy in Jesus. They stole the Savior's glory. Think about it. Is there anything more liberating than to grasp that you're no longer under the condemnation of the law? Is there anything more liberating than to grasp that your sins have been blotted out by the blood of your Savior? Is there anything more liberating than to grasp that you stand guiltless in the eyes of God? These are rhetorical questions. But the answer is absolutely not. I can't think of anything. The glorious truth of our salvation isn't based upon works of the law. It's based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Our justification, our sanctification, our redemption. And so we glory in Christ alone. All those who worship in the Spirit of God. In the cross of Christ I glory, says an old hymn, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. In the cross of Christ I glory, there for all was grace made free. None deserving, yet receiving life through death at Calvary. Rejoice in the Lord. Glory in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Think of those Christians in Hebrews 10 rejoicing at the plundering of their worldly goods. They're rejoicing because they're looking forward to a greater inheritance. They're looking forward to a greater hope. Are you willing to give up everything else in view of the joy of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord? Has the Spirit of God revealed him to you with such glory? Are you rejoicing in the infinite treasure God has freely granted in Christ? No matter what bitter trial you're facing in life, Christ Jesus can make it sweet. If you're rejoicing in him, he can make it sweet like the tree that Moses threw into the bitter waters of Marah to make them sweet. He can transform the most bitter situation into something sweet. If you're reflecting upon the hope that we have in him, the promises that we have in him, the inheritance that we have in him, all of this is temporary. All of this is fleeting. We look forward to an eternal city. Now, the final thing that Paul mentions here in our text about the true circumcision is that they put no confidence, none. They put no confidence in the flesh. That means that they don't trust in privileges and performances to somehow earn their acceptance with God. They don't trust that by being born as a child of Abraham, according to the flesh, they somehow find acceptance with God. They don't trust that because of their ability to attain righteousness through the law, they somehow can find acceptance with God. Instead, they understand something. They understand that they are desperately deficient in the eyes of God. They understand that in themselves, in their flesh, there is absolutely no good thing. That's the only way, isn't it, That's the only way that we'll ever properly glory in Christ, is if we actually understand that and cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God alone. As one writes, always as our sense of misery is, so is the sense of the recovery. If one be bitter, the other is sweet. None prize and esteem Christ so much as the brokenhearted and burdened. Isn't that what we read about in the account of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18? It wasn't the Pharisee who found acceptance with God. It was the publican, the one who was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not the one who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. So the true believer doesn't glory in his own excellence and ability. That is repugnant in the eyes of God. The true believer glories in the excellence of Jesus Christ alone and puts no confidence in his flesh. He has a keen sense of his own inadequacy in the eyes of a holy God. Our works of righteousness are a joke in the eyes of a holy God. The true believer worships in the Spirit of God and glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. Our works, our good works as believers in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit are only good because God is producing them. It's not because of us. Isn't that an affront to our pride? I think that's the point of the gospel, right? The true believer understands that he is a wretched sinner in need of a glorious Savior. And he casts himself upon the mercy and grace of God to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in closing here, let's go ahead and tie together these first three verses of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 with a command to rejoice in the Lord. No matter what your circumstances in life, no matter what situation you're in, our hope in Christ is always sufficient reason for rejoicing. But we can only really rejoice in the Lord when we grasp the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So Paul takes the opportunity, just to be safe, to remind these believers in Philippi about that truth, about the nature of true religion, nature of true religion in Christ, which is the only true religion. And he does that first by warning these believers about the Judaizers, by warning them about the ones who are corrupting the gospel, the dogs who are the equivalent of unbelieving Gentiles. These people proclaiming to be these great figures, the children of Abraham, who keep the law blameless. They're dogs, Paul says. The evil workers who are striving and boasting in the flesh. The mutilators, who are the equivalent of the pagan prophets of Baal, who mutilated their own bodies to appease their pagan gods. These are the false circumcision. These are the mutilators. They've departed from the worship of the one true God because they departed from the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And in contrast to them, Paul says, in contrast to them, we are the circumcision. We are the people of God. We who worship in the Spirit of God. We who glory in Christ Jesus. We who put no confidence in the flesh. So we began our message here tonight with a simple question. What is the main thing that distinguishes Christianity from the false religions of the world? And that answer is Christ. For in Christ, the eternal God condescends in his mercy and grace to reconcile sinners to himself, declaring them righteous and granting them the gift of eternal life through faith. The only true religion is found in Jesus Christ. So may we all worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone and put no confidence in the flesh. May we all hold fast to the word of life until the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we all longingly have loved his appearing that we might receive the crown of righteousness with the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand now stripped of any illusion, of any merit that we think that we might have. We stand here without any attempt to make any self-justification, to justify ourselves in your holy presence. And we acknowledge that it is you alone who declares us righteous through Jesus Christ. That it is you alone who justifies the sinner and declares him righteous through simple faith. And Father, may that truth permeate our hearts and minds, that we would glory in Christ, that we would glory in him alone, that his name would be exalted and magnified in our lives, that we would never fall under the delusion, the deceitful idea from Satan himself, the liar, that we somehow can earn acceptance in your holy sight. May we look to Christ, may we trust in him, may we glory in him, and may his name be exalted in our lives, in this church, and in the entire world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.